Starting a new series this week that will extend through the rest of this month called Grace Works. Grace Works. Which if you look at those terms and put them next to each other, it seems like an oxymoron of sorts. You know what an oxymoron is? Some of you long-timers know I kind of have a little fascination with words in general, but oxymorons in particular. Oxymorons are two words next to each other that seem contradictory, like freezer burn or jumbo shrimp or United Methodist, you know, words like that. And so what we have here is Grace Works. And we're going to learn over these next few weeks how grace works. And what is the relationship between grace and works? And we're going to learn how grace works in us, how grace works in our most intimate relationships like marriage and parenting. Can we experience a grace-filled marriage? Can we experience a grace-filled relationship with our parents or with our children? And then finally, in the final week, we're going to explore the subject of forgiveness, and we're going to explore the theme of grace as it relates to those that may have hurt us or those that may have offended us in some way. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, is there enough grace to forgive? And so I'm super, I don't know if excited is the right word, I'm super, I'm anticipating God working in some very specific ways through this series. I think it can be convicting for us, challenging, but also encouraging and empowering for us as we embrace all the breadth and the depth of what the grace of God is all about. And we're going to be following along in the book of Ephesians. We could have picked any one of Paul's letters, really. But we picked Ephesians. We did a study in Galatians back this last summer. We could have picked Galatians easily. But as we followed through, as we look through Ephesians, we see this theme. It's just woven throughout. And a lot of what Paul teaches in the latter half of the book of Ephesians comes out of the foundation that he set in the first couple chapters of the book of Ephesians. And as Paul is completely obsessed with this topic of grace, it defined him. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. We talked about the Pharisees a little bit last week at Easter about how they were scorekeepers. They were rules people. And then Paul got set free from this heavy burden of the law and got bowled over by the audacious grace of God. And in fact, I would really encourage you, if you haven't signed up already, to be a part of our movement. More about that on our Facebook page. But we're going to go together, and we have spaces available still. We have tickets available for this to see Paul, the Apostle of Christ, with Jim Caviezel playing Luke, and just seeing the trailers of this. I haven't seen the film yet, but I'm really excited about just exploring the depths of the humanity of the Apostle Paul. It'd be a great backdrop for the series that we're in. But if you have a Bible with you, I want you to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin there, pull it up on your phone app or whatever. And I'm going to read, I'm going to start with verse 1. As you get to the key two verses for today, it'll be on your screen. But these first verses, just read along with me if you have that. And if not, just listen until we get to verse 9. But just to give verses 9 and 10, which is our key verses for today, 8 through 10 rather, I want to read beginning with verse 1. Paul says, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures in following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even as we were dead in our transition, in our transgressions. And that, what an amazing truth that is. And as one author put it, that God is not in the business of making bad people good, but making dead people alive in him. It is by grace you have been saved and seated us with him. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And then here are the verses. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, or his workmanship, or his poema is the Greek word there. It means masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's best work. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would add your the anointing and the blessing of your Holy Spirit to these written words, that they may penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we might be transformed glory to glory by your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. I want to talk about grace and mud pies. When I was four, one of my earliest memories, we moved. I can mark the time before and after by a move that we made. We moved. There were six kids. I was four. My little brother was two, and then on up into high school age. So there were eight of us living in a tiny little three-bedroom rancher. And I think we moved us to keep my mom out of the hospital. And so we moved from this little suburban rancher into an old big house near downtown. And that house was just so many incredible memories. I mean, that house was just wide open spaces and a great yard and just a fantastic, you know, place to grow up in my childhood. Of course, all I knew, my four-year-old little self, was this little house. And I was playing with my friends, and I know I couldn't have been older than four because we moved 2 weeks after I turned four. So right about the time I turned 4 years old that summer, or maybe just before, my best friend David and I, and some you know David by now, he's the David of the tunnel and many other antics and stories, but David always was the one that initiated things that got me in trouble. So David had an idea that we would make mud pies because there'd been a lot of rain that week and there was a lot of mud puddles and there was a lot of mud around, and so let's make, you ever made mud pies? You know how to make mud pies. I'm like, I don't even know what a mud pie is. And so David's going to teach me how to, David taught me a lot. He's going to teach me how to make mud pies. And so we made mud pies, and then we threw the mud pies against the brick on the back of our house. And we had a good old time till my dad got home from work. And suffice it to say that my dad was not very happy about the mud pies. And of course, I couldn't understand in my little four-year-old head why it mattered, but little did I know that they were trying to show the house at the time in order to try to sell the house so to move this family out of our cramped conditions. And so, but he scolded me up and down, and he said, you take this hose, and you and David, when I come back here, I want these stains to be gone. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so he gave us a brush to work with and some, you know, some soap and a bucket like you'd wash your car with, you know, and the hose. And then he left. And then we sprayed and we scrubbed and we sprayed and we scrubbed and we sprayed and we scrubbed and we sprayed and we scrubbed to no avail. As much as we tried, we could not remove the stain. We just could not. And so my dad, you know, came back around and he saw the stains that remained. And, you know, I don't remember what he said. I just remember the look on his face. And he was not happy. He was not happy. And so 2 weeks later, we moved. And my mother found me crying. And this is one of the legendary stories of my family. And of course, there are hundreds of them, but it's one that gets retold many times since. But my mother found me crying, and, "Why are you crying, son?" And I admitted to her that I was crying because I was upset that we had to move because of the mud pies. I thought we were moving because I had messed up the house, and we had to move. And so there's this sense in which, in my own, if you want to get inside this broken head of mine and my struggles with grace, all you have to do is go back to the mud pies. I think I've been trying to clean those mud pies off ever since. Some of you can relate. And so where is grace in the mud pies? You know, where we have tried in so many ways to take care of our own sin problem. To no avail, the stain remains. And so Paul was a mud pie cleaner. I mean, he was, you know, he was one that was all about methods, all about the rules, all about the procedures of how you stay and remain clean. And yet, it wasn't enough. And then God bowled him over on the Damascus Road and overwhelmed him with his love and with his grace. And then Paul became the mouthpiece of the world for this grand theme of the grace of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And so these three verses, I always call them two verses because I think 8 and 9 should be one verse, but that's just my opinion. They didn't ask me. Verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast." And then verse 10 seems, in a way, to contradict it. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." And so it's our salvation is completely free, but yet we have work to do. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks. These 3 verses contain the whole gospel in a nutshell. But for many Christians, it has been and remains a tough nut to crack. That's because of the paradoxical nature of the two truths that seem to contradict each other, conflict with each other, yet are inseparable wings on the airplane that flies the journey of the Christian faith. And we're going to call this the paradox of grace. The paradox of grace. That the paradox of grace is that salvation is both gift and task. Salvation is both gift and task. Most of us have an idea of salvation. We've grown up with, in America, it's just like a decision of faith that we're in and we got our ticket to heaven, right? And then we're going to swipe that at the pearly gates, or maybe it's a chip now, you know, we're going to stick it in and gates open, we're in. That's what salvation is. But salvation in the New Testament is broader than that. Salvation is, the word sozo means healing, wholeness, freedom, and so there is a journey of salvation. It's not just a crisis. It's not just a one-time thing. There's this journey of salvation, and that journey of salvation at every turn involves grace. It is dependent upon grace at every single point of the journey, before salvation, at salvation, after salvation. It's grace all the time, grace all day long, grace, grace upon grace. And so understanding the whole picture of what the role of grace in our lives is key to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, throughout history, this paradox has led to some conflict. In the early Christian days in Rome, there was a monk named Pelagius, and he taught that we must earn our salvation, that salvation is our responsibility, it's all task. And then early church father Augustine opposed Pelagius and labeled him a heretic for that, and taught that salvation is all God's doing. We really don't contribute anything. God chooses whom he will save and saves them without any cooperation or contribution on our parts. During the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther and the Catholic Church fell into bitter dispute over this. Luther insisted that people being saved didn't even have free will. A man, he argued, is like a horse ridden either by God or by the devil, and God decides who the rider will be. The Catholic Church, however, insisted that good works played a role in maintaining salvation. During the Great Awakening in Britain and in America, which birthed the movement that became Methodism that we are a part of, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, and George Whitefield, his good friend and co-laborer in the fields of that awakening, fell into disagreement on this for a while, and even ended their friendship for a certain period of time over this issue, God's role and ours in salvation. Wesley taught that we have a role to play. Whitefield attributed everything to God's electing grace and denied any human cooperation in salvation. And on the argument is gone. Today, it's still dividing God-fearing, Jesus-loving Christians, trying to figure out what is the role of God's grace as it relates to our salvation and what is our role. And so I don't pretend, since these incredible minds have been debating this for centuries, I don't pretend to have all the answers to this dilemma today. But what I am saying is that I do believe that we have to make room in our faith for allowing for tension to be unresolved, for allowing for these seemingly contradictory truths that in the mystery of our limited understanding, to be able to sit side by side and just say, I'm not sure exactly how, but both of these things are true. And I believe that in that tension is the paradox of grace, and it's how grace works. And it's the role of grace in our lives. But I will say this. No matter where we land on that pendulum and how far it swings to one way or the other, I'm gonna put my money on grace. You know, there's two. Someone said there's two in religious systems. No matter what they're labeled, there's two mighty ideas, great forces, and that is grace or karma. You know, grace is you get what you don't deserve, and karma is ultimately everybody gets what they deserve. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm counting on grace. I'm counting on grace, and I'm grateful for grace, and I'm grateful that it's not all about karma, because I don't have a sense of worthiness of all that God has in store for me, and even what he's already given me. So, how are we saved? How do we grow? How do we stay in God's good favor after we're saved? Is maintaining a right relationship with God and growing in God's grace our doing, or is it God's? And what role does good works play in it all? Those are some of the questions that we're going to try to answer today in the time that remains. And so I just want to make just a few points about grace from this passage that we've just looked at, as well as some of the other key passages in Paul's teachings about grace. First, a grace that saves. grace that saves. Last week we talked a lot about that. We talked about the cross, and we talked about God's audacious grace that saves us. There's this moment on the cross where Jesus says these mysterious words, really, if they only make sense in hindsight, to be truthful, is because, in fact, they might have taken his words as meaning the opposite of what they actually meant. When Jesus said these three words from the cross, in the English it's three words, it is finished. It is finished. And, you know, it could mean, you know, this is, the dream is over. You know, the mission is aborted. You know, it's not happening. For all things looked at that moment, that's what that would have meant. It is finished because I'm finished. But it meant more than that. The term there, and it is finished, was telestai, which in the Greek means paid in full. It's an accounting term. Jesus saying it's paid in full. And so through his work on the cross, Paul is teaching us, and Paul taught us, you know, so consistently, and we have so much of the theology of understanding the cross from through Paul's teachings. He's saying through what Jesus did on the cross for us, our sins have been paid for. The stain has been removed. And it's nothing that we did. It's paid in full. Paid in full. We can't add a dime to that, to what he's done for us. When I was in the first little church that I preached some at, I wasn't really the pastor of the church. We had four college students that would rotate and go preach to this same six people, you know, every Sunday at this church in the country in Colbert County. And I think it's my junior year of college. And so I was probably, you know, 20 years old, 19, 20 years old. And I would go out there once a month. Well, come on, I'm 19, 20 years old. Every now and then I'm going to oversleep. That's one of my biggest fears, by the way, is oversleeping a Sunday morning service. But, you know, like the worship coordinator or the worship leader just shaking me, John, get up. The service has already started. But anyway, so far I haven't done that here. But I did that there. And so I overslept. And so let's just say I was driving very fast. And so I'm driving 75 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, trying to get there in time for the service that I had overslept. And I got pulled over. And I had a little moment there where I thought, should I play the clergy card, you know? And then I thought, I'm 19 years old. He's not going to believe the clergy card, right? And so, but I did have on a suit. But anyway, I got a big ticket. You know, it was like it was a reckless driving ticket because it's 20 miles or more over. So I got a big ticket. And so I was pretty upset about that. You know, I didn't have much money. And I'll never forget my brother giving me a $100 bill. And he did not have money. That was a big deal to him. He gave me a $100 bill on my way out, which is a little ticket now, but it was a big ticket then. But he gave me that $100 bill. I'll never forget it. And then I went to my court date. I had to appear. And so I went to my court date out in the country in Cherokee, Alabama. And I showed up to my court date. And when I got up to the judge, the judge hit the gavel and said, "Case dismissed." And I'm like, "What? I don't understand." He said, "Son, I suggest you just leave and just accept it." And I said, "What? I don't understand." And he said, "Just tell that girlfriend of yours, who's Kathy, that she would make a blankety blank fine lawyer." And so I left with my $100 bill in my pocket. And not really, as I'll tell you later. But the thing is when I got there, it was already paid in full. So I had grace after grace, you know, coming at me. And for us, I think a lot of times we just, you know, the sound of that gavel saying case dismissed is just something that we haven't received yet. It's been done. It's been done for us, but we have yet to really believe it. And we're like me asking questions. You know, we're like, but. We feel like there's got to be more, you know, but this, but that. And it's not. It's done. And we just sang about that so beautifully. It's the final word. It's the final word. It is that we're forgiven. We can't add anything to that. And then Paul talks about the grace to stand. Not only the grace that saves, the grace to stand. Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, saved by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And so it's not just that grace saves us, grace sustains us. It sustains us. We don't just get in by grace, we stay in by grace. We can only abide in Christ by grace. There was a song that was really important to me in my early Christian journey, right about the same time as the time I was just describing when I was trying to live out faith as a young Christian and also trying to begin to tell others about this faith. And it was a song by a Christian artist named Keith Green, and it was called Grace by Which We Stand, or Grace by Which I Stand. And he said, Lord, this is the way it begins. Lord, the feelings are not the same. I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. And how I wish it had been explained that as you're growing, you must remember that nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand in Jesus. And I know that I would surely fall away except the grace by which I'm saved. And the irony of this is my favorite song for a while because I was struggling at times with maintaining my consistency of overcoming temptation and walking in the joy of my salvation. And here I am, 53 years old, and I'm still struggling with that, right? But the irony of that is that song was written by Keith Green, who died when he was 28 years old in a plane crash. So he wrote this song when he was like 26. And I was 19. So it's a 26-year-old songwriter and a 19-year-old kid, you know, singing this song saying, you know what, I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. And I'm already feeling at 20, you know, like I don't have the childlike faith that I had at 15 or 16. And he is a Christian artist and leader in 26, writing these words, I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. So now I've gone back. I still have it on my playlist, this old song. And I go back, and sometimes it comes on in my car, you know, and that song comes on. I think, now I understand that song. I liked it then, but I love it now because I really am older. And I really have changed. And so it's like the feelings are not the same. But yet God's grace remains. And I have learned indeed that nothing lasts except the grace of God by which I stand. And third, the grace that sanctifies. Paul was so upset at the Galatian church because they believed that they were saved by faith, through grace, but then they believed that work kicks in after that as a way to maintain or earn God's favor. So you get in by grace, but then you keep going by your own flesh. He said, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And so we finish the race by grace. We don't just start the race by grace. Grace is not just a starting pistol, you know, that just says go. And then we're running on our own from that point forward. We start by grace, and we run by grace, and we finish by grace, Paul is trying to say. The second half of the gospel, which is so neglected, which is our sanctification. You know, the gospel news is not just about our justification, not just about being saved. It's also about being made whole. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He cancels our sin, but then he sets us free. Glory after glory, and we grow in that, but we grow by grace. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the same guy You know, it'd be, you could say, well, the Bible contradicts itself if it was like two different people saying this. And a lot of people put James up against Paul, and they say, well, James said this, Paul said this, and it seems different. This is Paul, same guy. You know, so he's saying, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And so this salvation is not only a crisis, but it's also a process. And grace is an active ingredient in the process all the way along. Now, what I would say is grace is grace. You know, there's not just, Wesley talked about prevenient grace. There's not just prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, these different graces, that the grace is just grace, okay? What's different is how we receive it. You know, so when we're saved, we receive grace in that way. When we grow, we receive God's grace in that way. And so, in a sense, there's not grace boosters. You know, when we do means of grace, like we take communion or we receive baptism or even spiritual disciplines, like we pray and we read the scriptures and all the things that we do in order to grow in our faith, those things don't earn God's favor. Those things don't boost grace. They don't boost the grace of God in our lives. The grace of God is free-flowing. What they do is open up the channels that are blocking God's grace in our own heart and lives. There aren't grace boosters, but there are grace blockers, and we all have them. You know, just think about this. Now, sometimes if I'm trying to get a long hose from a spigot on one side of my house and get it around to the other side of my house, sometimes I can have the valve wide open, and I know it's working because it's kind of leaking, you know, so I know there's water. But when I come around to the other side of the house, it's just not coming out. It's just not coming out. And why is that? There's a kink in there somewhere, right? And so I have to go back and follow that hose and find where the kink is and work that out so that it might flow freely. You know, friends, that's what spiritual disciplines are. That's what we do when we pray. That's what we do when we read God's word. The grace is flowing. The grace is coming out. The grace is being offered up all the time. It's just there's things that block it. You know, there are things that are getting in our way. And so, you know, maybe those mud pie stains could have been fixed if I could have gotten the kink out and got a better flow coming out, right? And so that's what God is doing with us when we cooperate. And I believe that's what working out our salvation with fear and trembling is. It's opening ourselves more and more to God's will and to God's grace. So what are the grace blockers in your life? What are the attitudes and the habits in your life that might be blocking the free flow of God's grace? If we can identify those, and we do so through the means of grace which God has given us that are the conduits that help us work those kinks out, then the more that grace flows in our lives, the more that we experience his sanctification, we become more and more like Christ. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he means identify those grace blockers that are stopping the flow of God's grace in your life and remove them with the Holy Spirit's help. He doesn't mean work harder at pleasing God with good works so that God's grace in your life will increase. That's a big difference. And when Paul says, for God is at work in you, he doesn't mean God does everything and you do nothing. He means God will provide you with all the ability, all the energy, all the means to remove the grace blockers from your life so that your relationship with him will be whole again. So, grace to save, grace to stand, grace to experience his sanctification, and then finally, grace to serve. Grace to serve. Why do we serve in the first place? We celebrated the crew up here a moment ago, and we're celebrating the crew all month. Why do we serve? Do we serve in order to get brownie points for God, you know, do we serve in order to get jewels on our crown, you know, or whatever? Do we serve in order to try to overcompensate for the mud pie stains in our lives? I see it differently. God's grace is free to us, but it's not free to God. It's costly. That's what Bonhoeffer was getting at when he condemned cheap grace and promoted costly grace. Costly grace understands the cost that our grace, that the grace of God is to God, to Christ. And so that high cost of the grace of God to God, not to us, heightens our gratitude for all that we have received through grace. And it's out of the overflow of that gratitude that discipleship flows, including our service, our worship, for one, our worship, our giving, our service. All of that is the overflow of the gratefulness, with same root word as grace, the gratefulness and that we have for all that God has done for us. Back to the story of the ticket. I didn't go home with a $100 bill in my pocket. There was a guy that was behind me that was you could tell he was right poor. He was a young guy and not of means, and he seemed very distraught about his situation, and his ticket was less than mine, and he was going 45 and a 35. And he was not as connected, shall we say. And he didn't have a girlfriend like Kathy. And so he didn't get the same result that I did. And so I paid his ticket. And so I went home and I told my brother the story about Kathy and the judge. And he said, "Where's my $100? About that. And here's the thing, when we serve and when we give, it's because we've been forgiven, and we're also doing it with resources that are not even our own. You know? when we realize that, it really puts in perspective why we do what we do and how we do what we do. We're taking resources that have been given to us, and then out of thankfulness for the fact that we're in the situation that we're in by God's grace, that's what we're doing. That's what stewardship is. That's what giving is. That's what serving is. It's all just saying, okay, I'm going to take what I've been freely given, and then I'm going to share it. And that explains, you know, how and why we serve. Why we serve. Now, how we serve. Let's go back to that Philippians passage again as we close. "Therefore, my dear friends, if you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." There's a real clue in the original languages in the Greek here, because the word "work" occurs twice in this passage, but it's two different Greek words. The first Greek word used for work out your own salvation is different than the second Greek word. The second Greek word, they could easily be confused. The first Greek word translated "work" in verse 12 is means continue a task carried on to completion. It's about task. The Greek word translated "work" in verse 13, however, is one that means provide the ability and the means or the energy. It's two different words, two different meanings. And it's important for us to understand that not only does God save us, but he also, the grace of God, energizes us and gives us the ability. That's what Ephesians 2 is really all about when it says, uses that workmanship word, that we are his workmanship, created to do good works in Christ, which he has called us to do in advance. God's grace, the gifts that we have, we call them gifts of the Spirit, are really grace gifts. Gifts is the same root word as grace that we're talking about. And so God actually gives us the gifts that empower us to serve. And so the works that we do are grace gift driven and enabled. And so they're not in order to impress God with our works of service, okay? Many religions have that. Many religions have do your good deeds and you climb this ladder and you get to God. But in Christianity, it's just the opposite of that. We're saved by grace and then enabled by grace. and empowered by grace with these grace gifts that God has planned in advance for us to serve, and we serve his kingdom out of the overflow of that grace. Really, really big difference. And so it's grace. It's grace. It's all about grace all the way through. And so in closing, I want to come back to that image. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, that was in me." And so, isn't it just beautiful just to think about that grace is not without effect, and that it's God does not just leave us on our own out back trying to clean up our own mud pies. He comes alongside us, and he takes up the hose, and he takes up the brush, and he is the intimate, loving Father that says, "Hey, let me help you. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to enable you to do what I've called you to do." That's what it means to serve in his name. Let's pray. God, if we're honest, every one of us struggle with this, your grace. We struggle with our own need to measure up, to perform, to be worthy. And you just say, "Paid in full, forgiven. It is written, it is final word, you're forgiven." And then by my grace, you are free. Lord, I pray that for any single person in this room that has never really received that, that today would be the day that they would unwrap that gift of grace and then continue to unwrap the gifts of grace that you give them that are part of their purpose and their calling. In Jesus' name, amen.